Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord. We are continuing with this consideration of the church at Sardis, the matter of overcoming and the promise of the white raiment that he has promised to the faithful, to the ones who have not defiled their garments. But we know, of course, that we cannot overcome in ourselves. We overcome because he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who has accomplished our redemption. To God be the glory. Please stand as we sing hymn number 667. Sing this next one sitting down either. The fact that we have his imputed righteousness, we are reflections of his holiness and his light, his glory. We are holy because he is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. 87.
Shall rise to thee, holy, holy.
Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before your throne. We thank you for this opportunity this morning to consider your word, to consider your exhortation, and even your promise that we shall be exalted even as joint heirs with Christ, that you have promised that by your grace, we who know you have overcome and we will overcome, and that we will persevere even until the end. And that we shall receive the white raiment, the honor and the joy and the blessing for eternity. We thank you for your amazing grace. Guide and direct us now and throughout this week that we might be better servants of thee. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are told here that we can overcome, that we have overcome in Christ because our names are in the book of life if we know Him as our Lord and Savior. We have therefore the assurance that He will bring to pass those things which He has promised. I know whom I have believed. The hymn is 712. even as that hymn says, I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair. This passage this morning reminds us of the urgency, the necessity to watch, because if we fail to watch, he will come as a thief in the night. He'll come unexpectedly, and he will come in chastisement, even upon his people who have neglected to heed his warnings and his exhortations and his word. But nevertheless, we are promised that if we are in him, if we know him savingly and personally as Lord and Savior, we are a child of the King. 7:20. This passage regarding the church at Sardis, it says, there are few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. This was a pretty messed up church. And as we often consider events in history, we are going to turn back the clock this morning to December 8th, in the year 272, in a small, well, a large church, in Milan, Italy. This was a church that had fallen into gross error, even the Gnostic influences denying the very deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the pastor who had just died in that church, who was one of the proponents of this heretical doctrine, set off a power struggle within the church. There were many who wanted to continue those false teachings, but there were others who wished to hold fast, even as we're exhorted here this morning, to remember, to hold fast, to repent, to turn away from false doctrine and from evil and from the influence of the world and false religion. And in this power struggle, there was a dispute as to who would be the new leader, the new pastor of this church at Milan. It was a bitter fight. It was a bitter, hostile disagreement. They didn't apparently have the mechanism which the Scripture prescribes as far as a plurality of eldership or a leadership structure in which there was a core of recognized leaders who were holding fast to the doctrines, holding fast to the historical truths of Christianity. They were like many of the modern churches today who think they pick their leadership by democratic vote. And they were deadlocked. They couldn't come up with a suitable replacement. Things were getting bitter and things were getting violent until a 35-year-old lawyer by the name of Ambrose stood and eloquently rebuked those who were inciting violence and called for them to return to what the Scripture said. He himself was not theologically trained. He was not active in the church to that point. But the people recognized the wisdom of his words, they recognized the gentleness of his spirit, and they called upon the church to make him their pastor. This was resisted by Ambrose. He wanted nothing to do with that at that point. He felt that that was not his calling. But nevertheless, he surrendered to it. He recognized God's hand in it. And just as God often does, he works his perfect will out of even that which is not the most desirable of circumstances. Ambrose set himself about the study of the Word of God. He resolved that if he was going to be the leader of that church, he was going to do it according to God's instruction and with God's strength and with God's help. Ambrose thus established himself as a voice for biblical soundness and biblical reality. Much of what we know about Ambrose has been polluted and perverted by the traditions and the legends that have arisen around him because of how Rome has taken over his legacy. But Ambrose, nevertheless, was used mightily. And one of the things for which Ambrose is remembered is that he is the pastor, he is the preacher who preached the word to a young man who later became a great stalwart, a great defender of the faith. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Augustine. Augustine came to the Lord, came under conviction because of the preaching of this attorney, a lawyer. Many of us wonder how God can do anything through lawyers. Sometimes the notion of a Christian lawyer is kind of a joke. But nevertheless, God does use such. And he used Ambrose. He used Ambrose to reach one Augustine. And Augustine, he himself is claimed by Rome. But Augustine believed many of the doctrines of grace, many of the historical biblical truths that we ourselves hold true even today. So for thus, we remember Ambrose and his influence upon the church at Milan, Italy. We are told here that the church at Sardis was called upon to remember the things that they've heard. To remember what they've heard and to remember what they've received. This tells us, therefore, that this part of the message, though the stern rebuke was to those who had a name, who had the appearance of being right, they had the appearance of being a church of God, they had the appearance of being servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but though they had the name, as we saw last time, they were spiritually dead. They were going through the motions. They were doing the right things, saying the right things, but they lacked the heart, they lacked the spiritual motivation to carry out with any eternal value those things that they were doing. But nevertheless, though the message was severe, we nevertheless have here a comment, an encouragement to those who were yet in the midst, those who had not separated themselves out, but those who were a rapidly dwindling minority, who were in danger of being suppressed, who were in danger of being forgotten because of their meager numbers. They are told here to remember the things that they've received and to remember what they have heard. The things that they had received were salvation, repentance and faith, a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And although they had found themselves vastly outnumbered by those who were ritualists, those who were members of the high church, those who were ritual, those who were brought into the church perhaps by their baptism as infants, or their confession, or their successful answer to the catechism questions. Whatever brought them into the church was a false premise. But there were that very small remnant who had not defiled their garments, and they're being told here to remember what they have received and to remember what they have heard. Again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's apparent that at times they did hear the sound preaching of the Word. They heard the right doctrines. They heard what was true. Perhaps some of them had failed to act upon it. And the members of the body of Christ who were genuine were in a vast minority, a very small remnant, even as largely has been the case with God's people throughout history, even in Old Testament Israel. There was only but a small remnant of true believers. They all went through the motions. They all were circumcised. They all went through the sacrificial system. They all acknowledged the priesthood, at least in lip service. But not all of them were true believers. It was a mixed multitude, even from the point where they came out of Egypt. Here, too, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is represented as but a small remnant of true believers, those who had not defiled their garments, those who had not succumbed to the ritual religion of man-centered worship and feel-good religion and all of those things, the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity notions that motivate so many people today. This church at Sardis was a sorry state, even as many churches around this country today are in a very sorry state. But there is hope and there is encouragement even in the midst of such. And by that, the rest of God's people can receive hope and encouragement and assurance as well. Because this passage too, in verse 6, closes like all the others. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God saith unto the churches. It's not just a message to Sardis. It's not just a message to the people of Asia Minor. It's not just a message to the people of the end of the first century. This is an enduring message. It is a continuing message of assurance, of encouragement, of hope, and of promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to that faithful remnant who have not defiled their garments, who have not neglected His instruction, and therefore we ought to receive encouragement from it. This is a message to those who have overcome. Our pastor has been dealing with the armor of God and how we might stand, how we might persevere, how we might overcome. But this is a message this morning to those who are among that remnant, who have overcome, who are saved genuinely, and have the promise that we one day will be delivered from the bondage of sin and the battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. There will be a day when we have overcome. We cannot achieve perfect holiness in this life, but there should be a progressive upward walk in which we are becoming more holy, more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. And as such, we are exhorted to look forward to that day when we will look back upon what He has done through us. He will enable us to finish the race, as the Apostle Paul said. There will be the perseverance of the saints. He will finish that work which He has begun in us. And therefore, we will have overcome and we will walk with Him in white. White always represents holiness. It represents righteousness. It represents purity. And it represents joy and peace. And that is the kingdom of light. That is what He has transformed us into from the kingdom of darkness, which formerly controlled us and formerly was our master when we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. If we have been delivered and transformed into that kingdom of light, then we are assured here that we will walk with Him in white. There is a cautionary note here, though. He says that if we neglect this exhortation, if we think it's really not for us, if we think that it's smugly that it's for other people and that we don't really need to be concerned with it, he says, if you fail to watch, then I will come as a thief. And this had to strike a chord in the hearts and in the minds and the memories of the people of Sardis, because Sardis, as we've said before, was a very secure city. It was a center of the Lydian Empire. It was situated against a very tall mountain on its backside, which was inaccessible for the most part. But it fell in the 3rd century BC because an army which had it under siege from the well-fortified front observed a Lydian guard pick his way down the mountain from the top, from the fortress on the top, as he weaved down the mountain to retrieve a helmet which he had dropped. They quickly observed that there was, on the face of that steep cliff, there was like a switchback system. Those of you who are familiar with mountain climbing or camping, perhaps, switchbacks are created on the faces of steep mountains to go up one way and then up the other way rather than going straight up the mountain. And this soldier picked his way cautiously down, switching back and forth down the steep face of the cliff. And this gave the opposing general an idea that he could surprise them. He could move his armies down the face of that cliff in the midst of the night and surprise the secure people of Sardis. He did exactly that. And the city fell. So those who have heard this warning that the Lord will visit them in chastisement had to bring back memories of the great defeat. They thought they were secure. They thought they were safe. And yet, in the midst of the night, the enemy was upon them. Now, in this sense, this is a message to believers, but it is a warning to those of us Christians who think that we are safe and secure. We're eternally secure. We can do whatever we wish to do. Once we've raised our hand and walked the aisle, we can live as we wish. We can go to the church of our choice, as Billy Graham and others have told us. No, nonsense. We are called to holiness. He has told us to be holy as He is holy. He has given us more commands in the New Testament than there were commandments in the Old. And He requires that we seek Him, that we serve Him, that we obey Him, for He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And for the times when we find ourselves out of His will, There will be a grieving of the Holy Spirit, as Scripture warns. There will be times where we do not recognize His presence and His glory and His blessing in our lives. We do not feel the reality of the fruits of the Spirit that we are told that we can have as Christians, even in this life. No, we cannot lose our salvation, as we shall see here again this morning. But we can find ourselves in a position where we are visited by the Lord when He comes upon us in chastisement, in rebuke, not in condemnation, for in Christ there is no condemnation, but in chastisement and in a visitation of His displeasure, which will remind us, which will convince us that we are not doing His will. He says that even at Sardis, despite their outward ritualism, despite their apparent prosperity, but lacking the true faith, even to the point of death, where the true remnant is rapidly declining, about to die, about to disappear. Despite all that, even at Sardis, there are some who have not defiled their garments. And that too is an encouragement to us. He says, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. As we see our country drifting further and further to the left, towards this political incorrectness and to the utter nonsense that is the least common denominator belief of believe anything and everything except true Christianity. Nevertheless, there is the hope that even encouraged Elijah when he thought he was alone. God reminded him that there are 7,000 in Israel who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And even as such, we must take hope and take courage, even in these times, that there are those who have not bowed the knee to humanism and to secularism and to the notion that the government can solve all of our problems by running the printing presses and printing more money. This notion that God is still on the throne is being neglected. It is being forgotten by many churches. Many of those who hold the premillennial dispensationalist philosophy, who look forward to some future coming millennial kingdom, they have forgotten that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne even now. And thus, we can take hope. Even at Sardis, there was a faithful remnant. Even at Sardis, there were those who were not given in to the shallow ritual religion that was the prevailing theme of the day. To those who overcome, to the same, it means to them alone. To those who overcome, He has given a promise. He will clothe us in white raiment, and He will not blot out our names from the book of life. You might say, well, then that's a proof that you can lose your salvation. If we overcome, our names will not be blotted out. But humanly speaking, logically speaking, if we're being told that our names can't be blotted out, then that must mean that some names can be. Right? Wrong? That isn't what it's saying at all. This is an affirmation of the assurance of salvation. He's telling us that He will clothe us in white raiment, and He will not blot our names out from the book of life. Philippians 4:3 reminds us of those whose names are written in the book of life. This book of life is a picture, it's a representation of those who are recorded in heaven as those who have life. And some say this is a reference like the Greek city-states had a practice of recording everybody's name in the citizens list, the registry. And as soon as they died, they were erased. And others say it's a membership role of the church that their names are written there. But this goes far beyond that. This is the Lamb's Book of Life. Philippians 4:3 reminds us, Revelation throughout gives us a representation of the Lamb's Book of Life, that record of God's saints, God's people, not a mere outward membership role, not showing who has been baptized or who has made a profession of faith. It goes far beyond that. For this is the Lamb's Book of Life for which only He has access. Only He has the key. Only He has the ability to open and close. Only He knows whose names are in it. We might think that certain people are Christians. Man can be deceived. Even church leaders who make diligent effort to try to determine the validity of baptism and whether or not someone has truly expressed a heart-transforming work of the Spirit of God in their lives. Even such diligent efforts can be deceived. But on the other hand, those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who are recorded there, they can never be removed. When He says, I will not blot out their name from out of the book, the real sense of that in the Greek is, I will not by any means blot them out. It can't be done. For those whose names are truly in that book can never be removed. We're told that our names are entered there because of the foreknowledge, the election of grace. Before the foundation of the world, He has chosen us, those who know Him and those who have heeded the call, those who have recognized our sin and recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. He has accomplished it. He has sealed us. He has regenerated us. He has put His earnest, the down payment of His Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. It cannot be undone. It's an indelible mark. It's a seal which can never be removed, can never be forfeited. And if our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, then it can never be removed. So we can't look at it merely as the promise that He has said that He will never remove our name from the book. That doesn't mean that certain people out there can have their names removed. What it means is that if our name is there, it can never be taken out. And thus, we can have hope. We can have assurance that in Christ, despite all of the outward religiosity around us, despite all of the ecumenicalism and this notion that whatever you believe is okay, it really doesn't matter as long as you acknowledge Christ, as long as you name the name of Christ, then it doesn't really matter what you believe. It does matter what you believe. We are called to believe what the Bible teaches and what the Bible teaches alone. Not what some famous philosopher might say, not what some commentator of the Word. For those who dare to place their name upon the Bible and say it's their study Bible, there is very great danger in that notion. Some of what they say may be very reliable, very accurate, but it is treading on dangerous ground to put human names on the Scripture and equate that Bible as somehow superior to the revealed Word of God. The notes which are inserted in Scripture can never rise to the level of God's divine, inerrant, perfect, complete revelation. He has said that for those who overcome, they will be clothed in white raiment. We have the promise that in heaven we will receive the attributes of honor and glory. If we are His, there will be evidence that we are His. We are told that we can store up treasures in heaven, that we are promised a robe and a crown, a white robe. And there are many who believe that that white robe will be like the transfiguration account in Matthew 13, where the apostles saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the mount appearing with Moses and Elijah. And he was brilliant. His face and his clothes shone brilliantly. It was an emanation. It was a reflection of glory. It was a manifestation of his divine holiness and righteousness, which dazzled them. It was far more than that reflection of God's glory that Moses reflected upon his face. And even that, when he descended from Mount Sinai after having received the tablets, even that was overpowering to the children of Israel. They desired that he put a veil over his face so that he did not confound them with his reflection of God's glory. But this manifestation of Christ in the whiteness, in the brightness, in the light of his glory that was revealed in a brief moment to those who were at the Mount of Transfiguration is an indication of the eternal brilliance, the eternal whiteness, the eternal purity and holiness and righteousness that we too will reflect and manifest in that great day when we reach our heavenly reward, when we reach the place in which we receive the fruits of our labors, when we have finished the race, when we have triumphed and we have overcome. Overcoming has to do with victory. And though our president says that he's uncomfortable with the phrase victory in any war situation because it implies losers, the reality is that we, through Christ, are promised victory. It's victory over sin. It's victory over the world. It's victory over self. It's victory over the devil and all of his angels. It's an absolute completion of the work of salvation. It's often said that our salvation comes in three parts, just like the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are three in one, inseparable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our salvation is a bit like that as well. For we're told that our salvation is accomplished before the foundation of the world. It's secure. It's certain. It's been promised and it's been accomplished. It's done. Jesus paid it all. There is an aspect of our salvation, however, which is present. We have his fruits of that Spirit. We have the peace and joy and contentment and long-suffering and all of the list of things which are the attributes of the Christian life. We have access to them now. We are told that we are co-laborers with him. Somehow he receives glory and satisfaction from indwelling us, making us his presence in this wicked world and accomplishing himself and his work through us, extending his kingdom through the work and through the ministry and through the testimony of each individual Christian who is called to be the salt and light of the earth. This is the present aspect of salvation. But here, this morning, we're looking forward, we're moving the clock ahead to that day in which it all will be realized, when we have overcome, when we have attained either at the point of his return in glory or the point at which we shall face physical death, the point at which we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, we will be free from the reaches of sin and self and sorrow and suffering and trial and tribulation and persecution. It will all be over, for we will be forever in the presence of the Lord. And then at that point too, when he returns, we will receive the glorified body. The souls which have departed and gone to the presence of God will be reunited with the resurrected body, even as he himself was resurrected from the dead, and we will have the eternal glorified body, even as it was said that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. This is a glorious promise to the Christian. This is a glorious hope and an assurance that we can attain, that we have attained, and that we will ultimately attain the perfect salvation, the completion which can never be undone. Our names will not be removed from the book of life because they cannot be. He alone is the one who guards it. He alone is the one who holds it. He alone is the one who has recorded our very names there. So that there is no fear, there's no danger of somebody stealing the book and getting the white out and removing your name. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry, if you're in Christ, of getting to that point and having Him say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." There will be ritual religionists who experience that. There will be those who said that they were serving God, who thought that they were serving God, but who never knew Him personally, never bothered to heed the warning of Scripture. They thought that by raising their hand and walking the aisle, making a decision, they had secured their salvation. But salvation is not the work of man. It is not the will of man. It is the work of Christ. It is the accomplished work at Calvary. And He alone determines who is in the Lamb's book of life. Matthew 10:32 reminds us, as we see this promise, that He will confess us before His Father and that He will confess us before His angels. There is the corresponding responsibility. Matthew 10:32 reminds us that whosoever will confess Him before men, he will confess before His Father. There is the requirement, there is the exhortation, there is the expectation, the responsibility to proclaim our faith. We cannot be closet Christians. There are many who believe that we don't really need to speak to others. We don't need to worry about the example that we put forth. We can just sit on the fence, keep one leg in the world and one leg in church, and on Sunday we do one thing and the rest of the week we live like the world. That isn't Christianity. That isn't what God expects of His people. He expects that we confess Him before men. He has left us in the world, though we are not to be of the world. And as He said in His high priestly prayer, He told us through His prayer to the Heavenly Father that He leaves us here for a purpose. He leaves us here with an expectation that we will serve Him, even as the Great Commission tells us to go and to preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, making disciples, training them up, teaching them, raising children to hear and to know and to understand. And that doesn't mean that children are automatically saved because they are raised by Christian parents. Nevertheless, there is the duty and the responsibility of Christian parents to teach the children, to show them what God's Word says. And even as is often likened to placing kindling by the fire, that if there's enough kindling there, if there's enough preparation, then there's a greater likelihood that the Spirit of God will ignite that kindling, that will light that fire, and then that the children will too recognize that they have a need for a personal Savior, that they will thus find that their names are also written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a greater likelihood, there is a greater correlation between those who faithfully follow the Lord's instruction and for those who simply sit back and say, "Well, I'm going to let my kid decide. When they get old enough, they can decide what they think is right, and they can do it, and if they want to be a Christian, they can be a Christian." That isn't Christianity. Those who take that decisionist approach will find in probably 99% of the cases that their children have gone into the world, become like the world, become of the world, and they have neglected their great duty and their responsibility. That doesn't mean that all Christian parents will ultimately have Christian children either. There is still a greater correlation that when we train up a child in the way that he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. And if we train up children in that way, perhaps the salvation will not come until a later point. But many times it does. But we cannot smugly sit back upon this as some have, in some kind of a notion of covenant salvation, that just because they're children of parents of Christians, then they too will be Christians. Salvation is individual. Salvation is personal. You cannot claim it by being a child of a Christian parent any more than the Jews could claim it by being the seed of Abraham. This is a reminder that God works his salvation in those whom he chooses, those whom he has elected, but that does not neglect our personal responsibility. Those who confess his name before men, he will confess before the Father. He will confess before his angels. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that the angels witness our worship. They look down with interest upon what we do in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were probably as amazed as anyone when the Lord Jesus Christ himself took upon flesh, came into the world, suffered the great penalty for our sin, and redeemed our souls. There was no salvation for the one-third of the fallen angels who had rebelled under the leadership of Lucifer and departed from heaven. There was no salvation for them. But God marvelously chose to send his own Son to save the rebellious mankind, the elect remnant from within the rebel man. The seed of Adam. For by one man sin entered the world, but by one man salvation has been achieved. And that man is the man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look to his assurance that we can overcome, that we can triumph, that we can have victory, that we can reach the eternal reward, that he will not remove our names from the Lamb's Book of Life, there is hope, there is assurance, there is the confidence that he will finish the work which he has begun. But we must do our own duty. We must do our own responsibility. Not as a means of attaining that salvation, but as an evidence of it. Our works cannot be separated from our faith. Our works do not earn our faith, but they are evidence of it. And even as James reminded us, faith without works is dead. Sardis had a faith that they professed. They had the right doctrine. They had the right routine. But faith without works is dead. And they were going through the motions without doing it with the right heart and with the right motivation. But for that faithful remnant that remained there, there was hope, there was assurance, there was ultimate victory. Sardis was not completely lost. There was a remnant of believers which continued even into the 3rd century. For it is recorded that there was a Melito, the leader of the church at Sardis, who wrote a commentary on Revelation, who attended some of the church councils of that day, and who stood against the Gnostic heresies and the false teachings that were prevalent in that day. There remained for another century and a half within the church at Sardis a flicker, a small remnant, a group who held to the faith. And that's an encouragement to us as well. For true faith many times appears to be but a small flicker, a brief glimpse of the glory and the light that should be in this country because of the availability of the Bible, the readily accessible truth that we have, the free access on the airwaves, which may soon be coming to an end because of the efforts of this present government. But nevertheless, we have more access, more freedom, more liberty than virtually any other country on the face of this earth. But with that privilege comes much responsibility. we have a duty and an obligation to speak forth the truth at whatever cost, to shine our lights in the corner in which He has placed us. We have His promise, His assurance, that our names are in that book of life. It's a question that each and every one of us must ask ourselves. When that roll is called up yonder, will you be there? For the Christian, we have His assurance that when it is called, when the roll is called up yonder, I will be there. It's not by our own accomplishments, not by our own efforts, but it's solely by the grace of God. The hymn is 727.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.